I may encourage you to turn back to 1 John chapter 4 and title the message, The Sinner Loved. 1 John chapter 4. And just let's unite our hearts together as we come to the preaching of God's precious word. Father in heaven, we thank thee again for thy presence, thy goodness toward us. Lord, we bless thee for this opportunity to worship and praise thee, our living God. We thank thee, we know that in thee we live, we move, we have our very being. Lord, while many ungodly, unregenerate souls may never recognize that, Lord, yet how true it is. And thou hast preserved us in our goings out and our comings in, that we might be found again in thy house. Just like Cornelius, to hear words whereby men and women, young people can be saved. We'd ask, Lord, that thou would bless us as we come to this passage, this text. Lord, give us understanding. Open up blinded eyes. I pray that thou would fill me with thy spirit and with power. Give me every word from thyself, that I might preach as thus, and thus saith the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One very emotive issue in this sinful world is the catalogue of wrongs that are done against the innocents, the children, and the defenseless. The term child abuse is something that is no longer just heard now and again. But rather, it seems to be the subject of daily news reports up and down the breadth of the land. That which is missing in many young lives, and indeed in many family homes, is basic love. And as we come to this passage, the Apostle John pens it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're brought to see that this is the very word that he is found to use over and over and over again. But men and women, please don't be mistaken into thinking that when speaking of love, he is equating it with some human natural emotion which is lacking in marriages, and which is lacking in many families of this world today. He rather is found to be speaking of that which is of God and what God is. Now, of course, God is many things. And we'll only know what God is if we get into the book. For the Scriptures reveals it to us. The woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember how she met the Savior, and she was to come to learn many things about God that day. She was to understand that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But God is also one who knoweth all things. And so she was to go back into her city, and she was to tell the men of the city, come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She learned that. God knew everything about her. As was spoken yesterday at the presbytery time of prayer for the state of our land and our church, David was very conscious who God was when he went to prayer. Take a look at this when you go home. You turn up Daniel chapter 9, it is a chapter which details his praying. And there are many distinctive references to God and who he is. He is the great and the dreadful God. He is the God of mercy. He is the God of forgiveness. He is the God who is righteous, and so on. And you come to Hebrews chapter 12, and we know that God there is described as a consuming fire. In other words, there is the wrath and there's the judgment of a holy God. His holiness is absolute. Purity is against sin. It will either purify us or condemn us and consume us. But God is also love. And that is what John is alluding to in these words. And if you want to consider its marks and its characteristics, then you have only to go back to that great chapter of love that is often described as such, 1 Corinthians 13. And you will find it there. I'm going to read just three or four verses. And every time that I read the actual translation and use the word charity, you just substitute charity with Christ. And He's all of these things. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Christ never fails. But whether they be prophecies, they shall feel. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And you take a look at that chapter when you go home again. There's another chapter to look at. And you just substitute that word love or charity for Christ. And He is all of them. And the love of God in Christ is what God, John considers here. And while some modern clerics have written about verse 10 as a vengeful father punishing his son, claiming it to be tantamount to child abuse. And by the way, I believe that is heresy. I believe that is scandalous, to say the very least. But there are books in the Christian bookshops, and that's what the men have wrote. That God the Father was to be child abusing His Son. My friend, my text tonight speaks rather of God's eternal plan of salvation. And what is meant for God, what it meant for Him to redeem lost sinners unto Himself. And as we look at the words, particularly of verse 9 and verse 10, these are words that detail the sinner is loved. I want you to notice, first of all, here, the mystery of God's love. There are plenty who pretend that they know all about the love of God. They will use terms so lightly, so flippantly, and carelessly that it's obvious that they don't know the first thing about love. But we have only got to look at these opening words of this verse to be sure what in fact it is. And in doing so, we're brought before one of the greatest mysteries. And that is, but that He, that is God, loved us. Think of it. It's a mystery within that God loved those who were incapable of loving Him. The verse reminds us, herein is love, not that we love God. Here was something that was impossible for sinful man ever to do. When Adam sinned in the garden upon the threat of death, for God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. When Adam took of that forbidden fruit, when he disobeyed the Lord God, sin caused him and all mankind in him to turn away from God, to turn away from his Creator. His heart and his will and his mind were then enmity with God. And the Scripture reminds us that there's none righteous, no, not one. There wasn't a man on earth following the fall who was capable of loving God as He decreed. And we remember that it was the Savior Himself who said that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And so, my dear friend, tonight without Christ, without God's salvation, that means that in your natural state of sin, you are incapable of loving God. You and every one of us by birth are unable to obey this first and this greatest commandment. Yet the Lord God was to set His electing love upon those who were incapable and with no thought of loving Him. Isn't that a mystery? Moreover, that mystery is also noted in the fact that God is said to have loved us, even though the thus are unworthy of being loved by a holy God. The very opposite ought to be so. He is a holy God who must punish, who must judge sin. If the Lord should mark iniquities, then who shall stand? Not one of us. But we all must, like Isaiah, cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." Because men disobeyed God and fell in Adam's transgression, then every one of us, without exception, doesn't deserve the love of God, but instead the eternal wrath and judgment of God against our sin. At our highest and at our best, at our finest and at our purest, we're still sinners who are each one deserving of God's wrath and judgment. Yet the mystery is that God loved us. We who were unworthy, undeserving of the least of His mercies, never mind the everlasting and unchangeable love of God which stretches from everlasting to everlasting. And you know that mystery goes even deeper. When we consider that God loved us even though we were guilty sinners, we must cry like the leper of old, "Unclean, unclean." Natural man is one who is alienated and is enemies to God in our mind by wicked works. We are those who stand guilty before the holy law of God, for in breaking one point, we are guilty of breaking them all. You can't say to me like the rich young ruler, "I have kept all of these." The Savior knew that he hadn't kept some of them, particularly the one to do with covetousness. And he wasn't prepared to lay by his possessions and follow Christ. And you can't say to me, "Preacher, I've kept all the commandments," because you've broke one, you've broke them all. There's nothing good in any one of us that would merit God's mercy or His love. And yet the mystery and the wonder of it all is that a sin-hating God and a thrice holy God, whatever in His great plan set His love upon sinners such as we. And that is all the more powerful when we consider Romans 5 and 8. For it reminds us, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's a verse which reminds us of God's love being sovereign. He set His redeeming love upon a people, not after they had reformed their lives, not after they had turned over a new leaf and cleaned up their act, for that is impossible. But while we were yet sinners, He set His love upon sinners in eternity past. And when we begin to fully appreciate what our sin is, the blackness, the ugliness, the heinousness, the filthiness of it in God's sight, and that it ought to compel Him to cast us into that lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, and that for all eternity, then surely we marvel, and surely we stagger at the mystery of God's love towards guilty, lost mankind. What one of us can comprehend the wonder of it all? That is what this verse is teaching us. I wonder, dear loved one, tonight without Christ, did you ever really consider the great facets of God's love to an undeserving and to a sinful people? It is something that you can never really fully fathom the depths of, that God loved us. While it is something of a great mystery, it is nevertheless true. But I wonder, have you experienced it for yourself? That's the issue. Have you experienced it personally? I want you to come on with me and see also the displaying of God's love here. For we might ask, how was the love of God seen? And again, this verse 10 tells us, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son." The displaying of God's love was seen in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was the co-creator with the Father. We know from the opening words of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 3, that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was the co-creator of all things in this earth. He was the darling of the Father's bosom, the altogether lovely one, in whom the angels bow down in adoration. And yet, the display of God's love to this old, guilty, hell-deserving world such as us was seen that day when the Lord Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven behind, and he was to come to this scene of time. And Paul brings it out in his epistle to the Philippians, where he said, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. God the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a truth that is captured in the best known scripture of all the Bible. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And the angels may have wondered, and the angels may have stood in amazement, that what day when heaven gave the Lord Jesus to come down to this scene of time, a world that was in rebellion to God, a world that had turned its back on God, a world in sin. Yet Christ was sent of the Father. And the only explanation that we have is that it was a display of his love for sinners lost and ruined by the fall. And you know, the Savior during his earthly ministry was well aware that he was sent. You turn to John chapter 6. You will see it there for yourself. John chapter 6, in the words of verse 38. It says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Verse 39. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of that of him that sent me. See, three times over. And everyone that seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And you know, he came to finish the work that the Father sent him to do. And that was a message that was conveyed back there in John chapter 4. In the words of verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, that is unto his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. I want you to consider further the one who was sent. God loved us and he sent his Son. His only begotten, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the one sent of God. This is not deep theology. This is simple stuff that even the children can understand it. And to even help you understand it, I want to take you back as an illustration to Genesis 22. Because in Genesis 22 there, we are told, and we're brought face to face with what Abraham was commanded of God to do. Especially in the words of verse 2 it says, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham was to take his only son that he loved, his only begotten, and he was to offer him unto God upon Mount Moriah. And Abraham in obedience rose up early in the morning. And he got the wood and he took the fire. And unknown to Isaac, he was the sacrifice. And the heart of Abraham is captured for us in that great chapter of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. It's the same word that is found in John 3 and 16. Now, of course, Abraham had Ishmael, but Ishmael wasn't the promised son. Ishmael was through the flesh. Ishmael was through Hagar. And where did he get Hagar? When he went down into Egypt, a prayerless decision. But Isaac was the promised son of Abraham and Sarah. And he was the only begotten Son. And that's how he's described here. And in Genesis 22, verse 18, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. You see, Abraham believed God. And he believed that God would raise him to life again as he thrust that knife into him, and that through him the promises would yet be realized. But when he was about to slay his son, and God knew his heart. Man may look in the outward appearance, but God looketh in the heart. And God knew the heart of Abraham, that he was perfectly obedient to carry out what God commanded him to do. And when he was about to do it, that ram was revealed. That ram that was caught in the thicket, and it was to be offered instead of his son. Men and women, if that was great love, and it was, then how much greater do we read of Romans 8:32? He that spared not his own son. Abram's son was spared. A substitute was provided. But he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's Christ. God sent his son, the one in whom there was no sin, and he could not sin. There was no guile found in his mouth, for he was the sinless and spotless Lamb of God. And God sent his Son for the great purpose of man's redemption. Is that not what we read in the words of verse 9 here? In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He sent Christ as the only Savior, that we who are guilty, hell deserving sinners might have life through his death. Because for the guilty soul to have eternal life and peace with God, there had to be one who would take upon himself our sin and had to pay the punishment for it. God's love was displayed in that he sent his Son, but he sent Christ to be our Savior, so that one day he would in obedience go to the cross of Calvary, and there he would stand in the sinner's stead. Look to the cross tonight. Look by the eye of faith. And you see the display of God's love for sinners in the highest vein. He gave his Son to be our Savior. Is that not the heart of God that is revealed to you tonight? And yet how is it that often you've heard of the glorious message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, and you've heard of your need to be saved from your sins, but you will not have this man to rule over you. The Lord says he will not come that ye might have life. You will not come. I tell you, dear loved one, greater love has no man than this. And a man laid down his life for his friends. We weren't his friends, we were his enemies. Yet Christ laid down his life. For it was the manifesting. It was the display of God's love. There's another little piece we need to look at. And that is, we need to look at the defining of propitiation. What it actually meant for Christ to come as our Savior is revealed to us at the close of verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Such words bring before us the thought of our substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ came to die in our guilty room instead. He came to stand in the place where we should have stood. He stood where the fire fell instead of us. Knowing you know sin, our Savior was made to be sin for us by our sins being imputed to Him. Let me just say to you an explanation, the word imputer, imputation, it simply means led account to. Led to His account. And that's what happened at Calvary. Our Savior, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, yet as Isaiah could prophesy hundreds of years previous, the Lord hath laid in Him the iniquity of us all. And your marginal reading of that verse, or that part of the verse, will read it like this: He made the iniquity of us all to meet on Him. There on the cross, God gathered up all the sins of all His people as one loathsome, hideous, vile mass, and He laid them upon Christ. By that mighty transfer of guilt, He moved all the sins entirely from all who will believe in Christ to the saving of their souls. And He moved them to our Savior, and He punished Him in our place. He endured the fire of God's wrath against our sin that we should have endured. Is that not love? That is what is meant for Christ to be our substitute. And thereby John the Baptist could cry out that day by the river Jordan, "Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away or taketh away the sin of the world." Look at Him. Give attention to Him. Our sins would be laid upon Him. And He would bear the punishment and the penalty for them. Sin, the greatest burden of this world, the most obnoxious thing in the universe and in God's sight, was to be laid upon the God-man by God's own hand. And this great, mighty transfer of sin from the sinner to the sinner's surety was conceived by infinite wisdom, brought forth by an infinite love, ordained by infinite grace, and executed by infinite justice. And because Christ on the cross became sin, He then was to endure the wrath of a sin-hating God. That's the price my Savior had to pay to bear away our sin. And men and women, Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. It is the Savior making atonement for the soul. He died that I might live. He endured the wrath of God against my sin that I, the sinner, might go free. He suffered for my sin so that I might be saved and have everlasting life. And what is true of this preacher can be true of you tonight. And because Christ endured the cross, because He despised the shame, because He finished the work of our redemption, then divine justice has been satisfied through the shedding of His blood, and payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. He became a propitiation for my sins. It simply means, in other words, we could put it like this: He turned away God's wrath. You remember that publican in the temple could not lift his head heavenward, but smote upon his breast. What did he say? "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." It's the same word. "God, be propitious to me, the sinner." God, turn away thy wrath from me. On what account? On account of the sacrifice on account of the blood that was shed in the temple. Those sacrifices all pointing forth in time, even to the cross of Calvary and to that once for all sacrifice for sin. Christ was our propitiation. He turned away God's wrath. He appeased the wrath of God that was my due. And because of Christ, and because of a sacrifice, therefore an offended God and an offending sinner can be reconciled and can be brought to be at peace with each other. How? Through the blood of His cross. For God sent His Son to complete that work. God made His lovely Son to be sin for us. So we can therefore only say like John of old, herein is love. There's your scriptural definition. It's far removed from the slushy stuff that you'll hear about today. Herein is love. Tell me, is the Lord your Savior tonight? Oh, that, dear loved one, you would flee to Christ. You might embrace God's wonderful salvation through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, that you would know pardon from your sins. You would go home rejoicing tonight as a sinner saved by God's matchless grace, knowing the love of God in your soul. Rejoice and be glad, for the blood hath been shed. Redemption is finished. The price has been paid. Rejoice and be glad now. The pardon is free. The just for the unjust hath died on the tree. Know the love of God in your soul. Know it by experience tonight by looking to Christ by faith. Come and be saved. You'll be able to say, like Paul the Apostle of old, Son of God who loved me. That's personal. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. May you be able to say that tonight. Ere you leave this house. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer in closing. Pray the Lord would write His word on your soul tonight. If you've never come to know the love of God in Christ, you will come this evening. We're here afterwards. Gladly open up the scriptures to you. You can speak to others as well. But oh, man, woman, child tonight, come. Come and know what it is to be saved. Come and know the love of God in your own soul. And go home rejoicing what God has done for you. Father in heaven, we thank Thee again for Thy precious word. Herein is love. Not that we love God, Lord, we couldn't, it was impossible. But that God loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. We thank Thee, we bless Thee. That Jesus paid it all. Thank you, Lord, He turned away the wrath that was our due. Thank you, Lord, He stood into our place. Thank you, Lord, He endured the fire that we would never have to. Thank you, Lord, for the victorious cry. Finished. It's all finished. The work is complete. The price has been paid. The blood has been shed. Lord, it is offered freely in the gospel to all who are outside of Christ tonight, that they might freely come and accept by faith the Lamb of God. Oh God, give the deciding grace. Give the gift of repentance tonight. And we pray, Lord, as we read this morning, there will be those that will believe and turn unto the Lord. Speak on when the preacher's voice is silent. Part us with Thy fear and Thy favor tonight. For we ask these mercies in Jesus' precious name and for God's great eternal glory. Amen.